Will you turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, as we read God's Word together, on which we will base, or at least a portion of which we will base our message this evening on an amazing promise. So this is the account, as you well know, of the crucifixion of our Savior. We read these words actually last time I was with you. That was 2 weeks ago. And I will once again read that portion of the chapter that pertains then to our subject matter. And we begin to read then in chapter 23 of Luke at verse 32. Verse 32. Jesus was on the way, ready to be crucified. And we begin to read here what happened then. And we'll read then through verse 43 of Luke 23. This is the living word of the living God, his holy inspired word. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that is with Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called a skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Those last two verses will be the text. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," said this criminal. Jesus answered, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise, we'll mention something about that word later in the message. But it's also referred to in Revelation 2, verse 7. I should just read that one verse, which is at the very end of Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus, recorded in Revelation 2. And Jesus says at the end of his letter there, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." May God add his blessing now, people of God, to his word as we reflect upon its truth and message still for us today. And if I were to ask you, boys and girls, tonight or this afternoon, you know, how many crosses were there standing on that hill called Golgotha or Calvary when Jesus died there? And I think most of you, boys and girls, would know the answer right away. At least I hope you would. You know it not only from the Bible, what it tells us, but no doubt you've seen pictures of it in Bible story books, on Sunday school papers, or even on church bulletin covers. Whenever the artist draws the scene of Calvary, they always draw three crosses on that hill, don't they? And usually you will see, too, that they make one of those crosses to be larger than the other two. And that's the middle cross. That's the cross on which the Lord Jesus hung. But next to his cross, there stood two other crosses, one on each side of Jesus' cross. And usually those two other crosses on pictures appear to be smaller. But really, of course, they were not any smaller than the one in the middle. They were all the same size. The reason that an artist will draw Jesus' cross larger is because that's the important cross. That's the cross that we should focus all our thoughts on. Just as when you take a picture with your camera of one of your children, grandchildren, dear ones graduating from high school or college, he or she may be posing next to their parents or their friends, but in that picture, the graduate stands in the middle. She's the important, or he's the important person on that occasion. That's the person that should receive the most attention. Well, whenever we think about Calvary or Golgotha, the person who has to stand out must always be the central focus of our attention is the one on that middle cross, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. But now this afternoon, I want to, just for a while, bring those two other crosses forward a bit, as you might say, and especially one of them, because a most striking incident took place on one of those side crosses. On one of those crosses, a dying man made a dying plea. And on his cross, he received an amazing promise. Yes, on one of those crosses, a sinner came to salvation in one of the most remarkable conversions recorded in the Bible. And the reason that happened is because of that person who hung on the middle cross. He also was dying, but before he died, he gave a glorious promise to that sinner beside him. The sinner made his plea, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Savior gave this promise, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's think for a little while, people of God, on that second saying from the cross, the first one I spoke about a few Sundays ago, presented to us an amazing prayer of Jesus as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," referring to those around him and who had crucified him. But the second word our Savior spoke from the cross presents to us an amazing promise, the promise of paradise. Now let's begin tonight by looking at that. First of all, by looking at that dying sinner, the one who received the promise. Secondly, let's listen then to his dying plea. And then thirdly, we're going to be considering and listening to that amazing promise that Jesus gave to that sinner. But first of all, I want us to look for a little more closely at that recipient of the promise. And as you know, there were two criminals that were crucified with Jesus on Golgotha. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word malefactors to describe them. Malefactors means literally evil doers. But those were not just ordinary evil doers. These were indeed criminals, as our NIV Bibles calls them. What crime had they committed to be sentenced to die? Well, it isn't exactly told us. Matthew and Mark are a little more specific. They call these criminals robbers. That's the reason we often call one of these men in our singing and in Scripture too as the dying thief. More likely, though, they were much more than thieves or robbers, because that would not have been a capital offense in the Roman Empire of that time. Most likely, these men were murderers as well. In fact, they probably were revolutionaries. They probably were terrorists, as we call them today. Because you see, death by crucifixion was reserved by the Romans for two kinds of persons, for slaves and for revolutionaries. Slaves, of course, weren't even considered to be human people. Revolutionaries were, of course, persons seeking to overthrow the Roman government. Those two kinds of persons, in the view of the Romans, deserved to die in the most heinous way by crucifixion, hanging on a cross. Now just think of it. Jesus, who was in no way a slave and no way a rebel, was put in the same class as those two criminals. He was crucified between them, as if he were like them, a criminal, a terrorist. And those criminals next to him were, in fact, hardened men. We see that from the way they acted on their crosses. Unlike Jesus, they did not plead for God's mercy to come on their enemies, but those two men cursed their executioners. These men spoke with hatred and with bitterness. They even joined in mocking Jesus. I know Luke's account only mentions that one of these men heaped insults on Jesus, that we call him, I call him the unrepentant criminal. But Mark tells us, Mark 15:32, that both of them heaped insults on Christ. They both mocked Jesus at first. You see, that repentant criminal was no better than the unrepentant one. Both of these men were hardcore evil persons. Both were depraved sinners, dying in their sin, facing not only imminent death, but eternal death. They were hanging on the edge of the bottomless pit. But then a remarkable change occurred suddenly. On one of those crosses next to Jesus, a total turnabout. And we can only call this a miracle because there's no normal explanation for this other than a direct intervention of God. God worked a miracle of grace in a lost, depraved criminal's heart because one of these hardened men underwent a spiritual conversion, a softening of his hardened heart so that it became a softened heart. A light went on in this darkened soul. He came to realize that he was actually a guilty sinner without any hope in himself. At the same time, he came to realize that the man hanging beside him in the middle, Jesus, was the only hope that he had, the only one who could save him. He was regenerated, converted by the Spirit of God's holy, by the Spirit of God Himself. I repeat, that was not His doing. Never glorify this dying criminal. He was the worst of the worst. No better in any way than the other fellow hanging on the other side of him. The only reason that he suddenly changed his attitude towards Christ was because of the irresistible grace of God. That's what led this criminal on the side of Jesus to say, don't you know that we're under the same condemnation? He tells his fellow on the other side, don't you know we're being punished justly for what our deeds deserve? But this man in the middle, he has done nothing wrong. Yes, this dying criminal came to see and recognize his own guilt, while he perceived that the man in the middle was innocent. He realized, this man, that he was worthy of the sentence of death. Now, what can we learn from this dying sinner? I think at least two truths. One is, first of all, basically, we're like him. We're like him. Because we're all evildoers also, by nature. We too are totally depraved and guilty of death. And if you say, well, no, I'm not, if you don't accept that fact, then you don't know what grace is, what God's grace means. We have to realize that we are all lost sinners in ourselves. And if we don't realize that we're just as bad, then I ask you, why did Jesus have to die for us? Then we're minimizing his death and its significance. Jesus did not die for good people, nor for partially good people. He died for sinners deserving eternal death. Why else would God have sent his only begotten Son to hang on that accursed cross? It's for lost sinners like we are. Second truth that we can learn from this dying criminal is that we all need to be converted. Every one of us. Doesn't have to come about in a radical, sudden manner, as it happened for this man. It doesn't have to happen as we come to the end of our life, or when we maybe come to the end of our rope, so to speak. Deathbed conversions are really not common. But we all need to repent. We all need to turn to the Savior who hung on that middle cross. We all need to recognize our guilt. We all need to plead for Christ's mercy. We have to be converted. Are you converted? Do you know so? It is needful for us to be converted, every one of us, as it was for that dying criminal. And you know, it's a great miracle of grace when we experience it. And by the way, it's a lot better if you are converted when you are young, long before you die. That dying criminal had lived a wasted life, his whole life, a wasted life. Even if he was saved in that last moment, that last hour, he had done nothing at all that was worth anything to show for the years that God had given to him on earth. How sad that is. How wonderful it is when we are converted when we're young and we're able to live a life for our Savior that honors him and that is rich in good works and deeds. How much better to serve God and know him from the beginning of your life or maybe the middle of your life and to have lived for him a life to his praise, even if it has been imperfect. But we must all be converted. And so let's move on now to note secondly this afternoon the final plea that that dying criminal made on his cross as he hung next to Jesus. What did this newly converted sinner say? He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He made the only plea that a sinner can make, a plea for the Savior to be merciful to him. Now, there are a few things that I just want to point out here. The first is that this man knew the only source of salvation that there is. He called that man on the middle cross, he called him Jesus, that wonderful name, which means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. And how much he knew really about Jesus is, of course, hard to say. But I think he must have realized at least this much, that Christ was the one who could save sinners. He was the one who was the Savior sent by God. And a moment later, he acknowledged that while he himself was a sinner, Jesus himself was innocent. Jesus was not dying there for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He realized that Jesus was the only hope of salvation that he had. Then notice, too, how this criminal said to the Savior, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did he mean by "remember me"? Why didn't he say, "Jesus, save me"? Well, because in effect, that is what he said or meant. That word "remember," when used in Scripture, means a lot more than it does for us when we use it casually, as I remember something that I did, something that happened in my past, or some other things in our childhood. It means a lot more than that. When the Bible speaks about God remembering us, it means a lot more than he simply recalls something about us. What it means is that God does something for us as he thinks about us, that he responds to us in our needs. I think, for example, of David's prayer in Psalm 25, where he says to God, "Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." David is pleading there for God's mercy and forgiveness and salvation there. Or the writer of Psalm 106 prayed, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them." He wanted Jehovah to help him and to save him. In that sense, remember me. And so when that dying criminal on the cross said to our Savior, "Jesus, remember me," he was pleading for our Savior's mercy, for Jesus to think about him not only but about his eternal well-being for the life to come. This was really a plea for salvation. And then one more thing about this final plea. You know, this criminal did not know how and when salvation would come to him. Yes, the way he puts it, you know, gives us the impression, it gives us the idea that he thought Jesus would be a king who would one day in the future establish a kingdom, and that then he would come and then he would remember this man. There are some manuscripts of Luke, as the footnote in our Bibles indicates, which renders that plea, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. It's as if this criminal thought that someday far into the future, Jesus would come again to establish a kingdom. And then when Jesus would enter into that kingdom, then that dying thief also, he would remember him. And I note that because it helps us see more clearly what Jesus then said to him in response to that idea. And so let me turn thirdly then this afternoon to that amazing promise that Jesus gave to this unworthy dying sinner. Let's hear our Savior's words again. You know them by heart, I'm sure. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Magnificent words. Jesus promised this depraved man paradise. Now, what is paradise? When I was a little child, and I was a child, young child, I always somehow had the idea that paradise is a biblical word for the Garden of Eden, you know, where Adam and Eve lived before they fell into sin. That was paradise. And it was a paradise of sorts, because that word paradise comes from a Persian word which means literally a garden or a park. It's a place of beauty, a place of fruitfulness, in the order of the beautiful parks and gardens that you and I could visit in various places of our world or in our country. And the Garden of Eden, of course, was certainly like a paradise before sin entered the world. It was a perfect garden, a true paradise. But what did Jesus mean by the paradise that he promised this repentant criminal? Well, in all three places where the Bible uses that particular term, it is a reference to heaven or to the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation. In addition to our text here, the word paradise is also found in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul describes a vision that he once had when he was caught up to paradise. What he meant there was he had a vision of heaven, and he heard things there. He saw things there, but heard things there that he says, I cannot convey to you. I cannot depart. It was so glorious. It was so inconceivable. And then Revelation 2, verse 7, that verse that I read earlier, Jesus gives this promise to faithful Christians. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now there the word paradise refers to the new creation, to that perfect world, that new universe that the end of Revelation also describes, that place of eternal blessing and glory where the redeemed will one day live with renewed bodies, resurrected bodies, where they will live with God forever. And now Jesus tells the dying criminal hanging next to him, suffering on a rugged cross like his own. He says, but he, of course, that man was suffering there as a doomed sinner, hellbound. But Jesus tells him in response to his plea, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Think of that promise. Let me just point out also a few things about that promise. First, I want you to know that this is a sure promise. This is not pie in the sky, by and by. This is not a maybe promise. This is 100% certain. Because notice Jesus precedes or prefaces this promise with the words, I tell you the truth. And you older persons here, you know, you may be more familiar with the expression of the King James, where it is translated, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And you know the original Greek word for verily, you know what that is? You've all heard that word. It's a simple word. It's four-letter word in English. It's the little word, amen. Amen. The word that we often use as at the ending of the prayers that we offer to God. Amen, that's the word used, means simply, it is definite. It is sure to be. And so Jesus tells this criminal, I want to tell you something that is sure, that is certain. I'm making you a guaranteed promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't it glorious to know that the new heaven and the new earth are awaiting us for sure? We have Christ's own word on that, and his promise will never fail. It cannot fail. You know why it cannot fail? Because Jesus Christ has made it sure by his own death and his own resurrection, and his own entrance into glory. He could never have made this amazing promise to that wicked man if he also had not died for him. But by his death and by his resurrection, Christ opened the gates of paradise for all his elect, unworthy sinners, though they may be. And then further, another thing to note in connection with this promise is that it will be promptly fulfilled. Promptly fulfilled. You know, you and I can make many promises. We're good at that. I'm sure many people are good at that, that beg to be fulfilled. Some maybe are not even ever fulfilled, but we still say so. I'll do that, and I'll do this, people promise. But it never happens. But listen to what Jesus said to the dying criminal. I tell you the truth today. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Not next week. Not next year. Not some far off time. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And a moment ago, I mentioned, you know, that criminal seems to have thought that it would be a long time before Jesus would come into his kingdom, and that then he'd have to wait until that time for Jesus to remember him. But Jesus, no, you don't have to wait that long. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you're going to experience the blessed experience of eternal life with me. It'll come to you as soon as you die on that cross. You won't have to wait long for it. That's the assurance that you and I also have, people of God. Death is the door to a paradise for the believer. And we enter into that paradise the moment we breathe our last breath. That soul redeemed by our Savior enters paradise. You're aware maybe that, I'm sure many of you, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches the idea of purgatory, which means that when a Christian dies, that person does not go immediately into a perfect heaven, because that person has sinned, you know, throughout his life. So they must first of all be purged of their sins and spend some time in this place of purification called purgatory before they can enter into heaven. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Purgatory as a place of temporary purification before heaven, that's not a scriptural teaching. In fact, the text of the promise of Jesus we're considering here, in effect, is denying purgatory. Because Jesus said to that guilty, sin-laden criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes, we can know that when we die on that very same day, that very same hour, we can be in paradise. We'll be there in heaven. Experience their eternal life and joy. It's one of the most awesome realities that we can imagine and can't even begin to contemplate. I stood at a number of times in the past at the deathbed of a Christian as he or she was breathing their last. And the family was standing around, all silently waiting for that moment when that loved one would finally exude their final breath. You know, it's an awesome moment. An awesome moment when that happens. Because with that final breath, that soul instantly departs the body and enters into the glory of heaven. Who can know what that's like? Except when it should happen. When it will happen to oneself. But what a comfort that is. What an assurance we have that in that very moment we depart, we enter paradise. Jesus said to this dying criminal, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What an amazing promise. I sometimes wonder, like I've seen the eyes of that man, seen the eyes of the criminal when he heard those words. And it leads me, people of God, yet to add one more truth about this amazing promise from our Savior's lips before I end this afternoon. If I had to underline two words in this promise, or if I asked you to do that in your own Bibles, for example, two words which are the most splendid of all in this promise, which words would they be? Would they be the words "in paradise"? No. The words of Jesus that I would underline are "with me." With me. "Today you shall be with me," said Jesus. You see, it isn't the place as such where we are going to that is so marvelous and so glorious. Heaven, and above all the new heaven and earth, will be beautiful places to be sure, perfectly beautiful beyond all our earthly comprehension. It'll be wonderful to live there eternally in that new creation. It goes beyond us. But the best thing of all is simply this. There we will be forever with Christ. There we will be forever with our Savior, forever with God. His divine presence will be the joy and the center of our lives. Just as a wife would rather live with the husband that she loves in a shack than with someone she doesn't love in a mansion. So we, the bride of Christ, find our greatest joy living with the one we love, our bridegroom, who has loved us from eternity and who has saved us forever to be with him. Christ will be our daily delight in the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have focused this evening upon that wonderful promise that you made and that is recorded for us in the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you will help us as we reflect again upon what you spoke to that dying criminal. These are words also that are meant for us, that we too can treasure this promise, that we too can know that you are the God who has saved us, the Christ who has died for us, and that you assure us that we too shall be with you in paradise. And we know, Lord God, that that moment too, when the ending of our earthly journey comes and we exude our last breath, how good it is to know that then we will not be left alone in some dark place, but we will be immediately transported to the glory of your presence to be there forever. So, Lord, we give you thanks for that, and we pray that we indeed may know that that promise is for us, because you have loved us too, and we too have believed in your saving grace, by your grace alone indeed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.